Rosie, thank you very much. Do keep that page in your Bible open. We're going to spend most of our time in that part of Colossians chapter 1. If you're a person who finds it helpful to take notes, you'll see there's a brief outline on the inside of the order of service. If you're a regular here or you've had a chance to look at the running order, you'll know that we have a question time after our sermons here on a Sunday evening at St. Peter's. So if a question comes up, you might want to jot that down as well as we go along. Well, let me lead us in another prayer as we come to think about this bit of God's word together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would reveal your glory to us as we think about and look at what ministry done in your name looks like. And we ask that you would give us hearts like the heart that you gave to Paul, that we would be those who are willing to proclaim your word, and that we might want to do it for that wonderful, glorious aim that every tongue would confess that Christ is Lord. And we pray that you would give us your grace and your strength to do that, whatever the cost. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we believe something is worth it, we're willing to go through all sorts of things to achieve it. If we believe something's worth it, we'll go through anything to achieve it. That's what we're thinking about this evening. And to help us with that, I want to introduce you to some people who left St. Peter's over the summer. Here's Billy and Claire and baby Maya. They left just at the start of the autumn as they moved away. And I want to focus on Billy and his running career. Here's another picture of Billy, not looking quite so glamorous. Halfway around the London Marathon. I was talking to Billy about this earlier this week, and he would say that this was one of the hardest things that he ever did. Billy's no distance runner. He is used to short sprints on a rugby pitch. So putting in those miles, mile after mile, after work through the cold, wet, miserable winter, was not something he delighted in. He did all that with his dodgy knees from his rugby playing days, and he had an operation on his hip 3 weeks after finishing the marathon. Hard work running a marathon when your body is not really willing to do it. And he was telling me about one particular training run that he did quite far through in his preparations. The distances were building up. It was a 16-mile run. He was halfway through, 8 miles from home, and he realized that he was lost and that his knee was giving him grief and that it was raining. And he started to cry. And as he cried, he just thought, I wish a bus would come past and take me home. And poor Billy, to make things worse, after a big run like that, his legs would be so sore on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday that he could barely make it up the stairs. Not fun at all. But it didn't end with the training. When it came to running the marathon, I don't know if you've ever been to watch it, people lining the streets, and quite a few of them have found a place by a pub, and they're doing that with a beer. And the temptation for Billy to stop and join them grew mile after mile. The thought of stopping the race and having a beer was nearly too much to contend with. And yet he did it. He made it to the end. And why was it that he did that? Why did he persevere through all the training, through the race itself? Well, of course, because he knew it would be worth the reward. He knew the satisfaction, the feeling of achievement that he'd have when he crossed the finish line would make all those hard yards feel well worth while. If we believe the end result of something is worth it, we'll go all through all sorts of things to get there. And something very similar is happening in our reading this evening, our reading from Colossians. Paul, the writer of this letter to this church in what is modern-day Turkey, he wasn't running a marathon, but he was enduring an awful lot of pain and suffering because he really believed that the end result of what he was doing was well worth it. And what was it that he was doing? Well, you can see on the outline. He was rejoicing in his suffering for the church because it was leading to the church's maturity. Paul rejoices in his suffering for the church because it leads to the church's maturity. Now, in the as he was pursuing this goal, Paul went through all sorts of things. He was rejected by those he loved. He was physically flogged on several occasions, shipwrecked on several occasions. He'd gone without food, without water for extended periods of time. And as he writes to this church in Colossae, he's in prison. He's in prison for telling people about Jesus. But he was so persuaded that all he was doing was worthwhile that he didn't only endure his suffering. I don't know if you noticed at the beginning of verse 24, he rejoiced in it. He rejoiced in it not because he was some sort of masochist who loved the pain that he was going through, but because he was so convinced, so persuaded that his reason for doing it was worth it. Paul rejoices in his suffering for the church because it leads to the church's maturity. The first part of that we see in verse 24. Have a look down at that with me at page 1182. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church." Here's Paul, he's saying he's rejoicing in his sufferings for the church, as I said, and as we'll come on to see, it's because of that end goal. But just in the immediate context, Paul says that in the first half of the verse, and then in the second half, he puts it another way to try and explain what it is that he means. Except the way he does that isn't completely transparent, how that moves us along. It's not the most obvious way of putting things. We wouldn't, I don't think, usually talk in these terms. Have a look. He says, "I fill up in my flesh at what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions." Now, he's not talking here about Jesus' death on the cross, his suffering there. He's not saying that that wasn't enough in any way, shape or form. And there are loads of reasons that we know that, we can be sure of that. But one reason, which is very apparent in Colossians, is because he spends the rest of the book saying, "Jesus is all you need. Jesus is all you need." It's his constant refrain throughout Colossians. So that's not what he means. He's not saying that Jesus' death wasn't enough. Now, to help us see what it is he does mean, we're going to have a look at our first reading, that reading from Acts 9, which makes it a bit, makes it much clearer for us. So if you keep a finger in Colossians and come back with me to Acts 9 on page 1102, we'll be able to make a bit more sense of this. Now, if you read the early chapters of Acts, you'll read of Christians suffering for being Christians, you'll read of Christians suffering for doing good as Christians. You'll read of Christians suffering for speaking of Christ, and you'll read of Christians suffering when people become Christians. All sorts of suffering coming in all sorts of different ways. And the chief person among those inflicting the suffering was this man, Saul, or Paul, as he becomes known later. And Acts chapter 9 at the beginning tells us some of the things that he was up to. So in verse 1, we read that Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Hardly the most friendly thing to do. Verse 2, he asks for letters from the high priest to the synagogues in Damascus where he's traveling to, so that if he finds any there who belong to the way, that is, any who are Christian, whether they are men or women, he might be able to take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Just a little précis of all the different ways that Saul was inflicting damage upon the church. He was no friend of those early Christians. And then he has a vision, he has a remarkable vision of Jesus. And when he sees Jesus, Jesus says something quite remarkable. Have a look at verse 4 with me, where we read Jesus' words. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus says to Saul, "In causing the church to suffer, you're making me suffer." Jesus so closely identifies with his people that their pain is his pain. I don't know if you've ever had someone do something horrible to a family member of yours. When that happens, you're caught up in it, don't you? You suffer with them, you feel the hurt with them. Something just like that is happening here between Jesus and his church. Saul's doing remarkable damage to the church, but then an amazing thing happens. Quite incredible reversal. Look down with me at verse 15. This is what God says of Saul to a quaking Ananias, fearful to meet him. God says, "This man, that is Paul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Saul, the one who had inflicted suffering upon so many with faith in Jesus, was himself going to suffer for that same faith. And as Jesus identified with those that Saul had persecuted, so he comes to identify with Saul as he is persecuted. And so back in Colossians, page 1183, if your fingers slipped out, when Paul speaks of himself filling up in what is lacking with regards to Christ's afflictions, that's exactly what he's referring to, the suffering he goes through as he works out his commission as Jesus' servant. Suffering he experiences as he does the work of verses 25 to 27. Here's what Paul was about. He said, "I've become its servant," that is the church's servant, "by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Here's Paul. He's rejoicing in his suffering. He's working out of that commission that Jesus has given him to present the word of God in its fullness to God's people. And why is it he does this? Because he's just like Billy. He's got his eyes on the prize. He knows what he's working towards. We read what that is for Paul in verse 28, when he says, "He that is Jesus is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ." Did you see it? Paul does all this so that he may present everyone fully mature in Christ. That's what he's working towards. That's what keeps him going. That's what helps him to rejoice in his sufferings. By fully mature, what Paul means is what he was praying for the Colossians earlier in the letter. If you were with us a few weeks ago, we were looking halfway through chapter 1 at his prayer in verses 9 to 12. Paul prays for the Colossians that they would know God's will, such that they could live a life worthy of the Lord. And that was a life that bears fruit in every good work. It's a productive life, the Christian life. And it's one fueled by growing in the knowledge of God. here of the life. Paul also tells us that it is characterized by great endurance and patience, things that you'll need if you're going to suffer as Paul did. And it's a life of great thankfulness to God the Father for all that he has done for us. That's the maturity Paul is looking to produce in the Colossians. And it's something that's such a worthy goal, such a wonderful thing to see in people, that he rejoices in his suffering because he knows that his sufferings are bringing it about. He believed the end result was worth it, and he was willing to go through all sorts to get there. He was doing this for the Colossians. If you look at the verse just past our reading, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I want you to know how hard I am contending for you, the Colossians, and for those at Laodicea, the next town along the valley." But if we keep reading that verse, we see that actually we're caught up in this, because he continues, "I am contending for you, and for all who have not met me personally." Now, originally, of course, Paul was speaking about those places he hadn't been able to visit, those churches he hadn't ministered to directly. But the same reasoning that he's applying here works through the ages, down through the years. So here's one of the implications, the first implication of what Paul is saying. The fruits of his labor, the hard graft of his suffering, is something that Christians in the 21st century can benefit from. And the most obvious way of that is as we read what he has written, what's been recorded in the New Testament, the letters he poured blood, sweat, and tears into as he toiled over them were written for our benefit, that they might bring about maturity in us. And as we read his letters, God does that work in us. He uses them to grow us in our maturity. But there are other ways that this relates to us. Here's the second. Although Paul's commission was unique, and therefore his suffering was unique as he worked out that commission, his suffering, his pattern of ministry, is also a pattern for other Christian leaders. So later on in the book, he commends the Colossians church leaders, a man named Epaphras, for having exactly the same sort of ministry as he does, one which labours for their maturity, one which longs them to stand firm in God's will. And he commends Epaphras because Epaphras was a man who believed that the end goal was worth it, and so was willing to go through all sorts to get there, just like Paul. And so in the churches that we go to, we should look for people like this. So if you're visiting us this evening, if you're thinking, should I make St. Peter's my church, as well as working out whether we're a cliquey bunch who never talk to newcomers, you should also think, are the church leaders here these sorts of people? Would they be willing to rejoice in suffering for me if it led to my maturity? This pattern of ministry, it shows us that Paul is worth following, worth listening to. It plays out in the lives of our church leaders. But it doesn't stop there. There's a third implication, one that's really close to home. And it's this, that we all, church leaders or otherwise, should rejoice in our suffering for the maturity of others. We're all to strive to live like Paul did in his life. The description he had of his own ministry in verse 28, let me read it again, that he, Jesus, is the one that we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, is remarkably similar to an instruction he gives to the whole church in Colossae. Turn over the page with me, just one page, to chapter 3 of Colossians and verse 16. This is our instruction to everyone in the church. And Paul says this, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Did you hear the common themes, that of teaching and admonishing, and of doing so with all wisdom? That's what the Colossians are to be like. That's what Paul was like. There's a link he's drawing. The pattern of Paul's life is to be the pattern of all of our lives. And so let me ask you this. Are you willing to suffer for the maturity of fellow Christians? Is it something that you could rejoice in, even? Now, there are loads of things that we could pick up on, but let me touch on one that we haven't done so yet. That of admonishing. It simply means correcting. That of correcting one another. Are we willing to lovingly seek to correct one another when we think a fellow Christian's got something wrong? Do we think that the end result, their maturity, is worth it, such that we're willing to suffer to get there? Now, no doubt some of us will jump at this opportunity. At last, we think the chance to put whoever it is in their place, to tell them all the things that they've got wrong, and if that's you, well, maybe you just need to remember that the idea is not to tear them down, but to build them up. But perhaps for others, maybe for more of us, this would be the last thing on earth that we'd want to do. This idea of correcting someone, it's so far outside your comfort zone, so culturally distant in our day and age, that it's something you'd never even consider doing. The thought maybe of being rejected by the person you're seeking to correct, or maybe chasing them away from the church entirely. It's just too much to bear, too much to think about. Well, if that's you, again, you need to remember that goal that Paul had, the reason for doing this, of presenting everyone fully mature in Christ. And Paul says it's necessary, admonition, correcting one another, is a necessary part of bringing that about. Let me give you an example. This is what it might look like. Someone I used to work with was organizing a weekend away for a group at his church. And among those who were coming were a couple who had recently become Christians. They were living together, they were engaged, but they weren't yet married. And as my friend was putting together the room plan for sleeping, he realized he had a bit of a problem. He was persuaded it wasn't the right thing to do to put this couple in a room together because they weren't married. But he was worried about the fallout of what might happen if he didn't do that. He, I think, went through some anguish himself. We chatted about it, and he decided he had to say something to them. And so off he went, despite his fears about how the conversation might turn. He went to speak to them. And when he spoke to them, they couldn't have been more grateful that he'd done that. They thanked him effusively for bringing it up. They explained that although they were still sharing the flat together, they decided that it was the right thing to sleep in separate rooms until they got married. They were incredibly grateful that he'd cared enough to ask, and massively encouraged in their decision that he brought it up with them. Now, it doesn't always go that well. I could tell you another story about someone I was speaking to from St. Peter's, who just earlier this week got chatting to someone in a queue and said to this person, because the conversation went that way, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus is the Son of God." And they had their head bitten off and they were verbally abused for the rest of their time in that queue. With seemingly no fruit coming from the conversation. It doesn't always go well. It doesn't always go dreadfully, though. Helpful for us to hold both together. What those two people had in common is this: they were persuaded that the end goal was worth it, that seeing others becoming mature in Christ, just something that's worth suffering for, worth going out on a limb for. And the question that they, by their actions, and Paul, by what he writes, asks us is, are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to suffer for the maturity of others? Are we persuaded that that end goal is worth it? Well, even if you're persuaded that it is, you may think, how on earth can I do that? How can I have the strength to live a life like that? There's no way I could do that. And if you're wondering that, if you're thinking those things, then you're exactly right. There's no way you can do it in your own strength. It would be doomed to failure. As Paul says in verse 29 of chapter 1, 1:183, if you flicked over the page. He can only do this, he can only strenuously contend to this end with all the energy of Christ so powerfully at work in him. It's only as Christ powerfully works in us that we can live like this. There's no way we can do it on our own. We don't have to, we're not able to. We can't do it on our own strength. But if we're willing to do this, if we are, if we rejoice in suffering in this way, we'll know the most amazing thing. We'll know, we'll experience Christ's power at work in us, bringing about wonderful things. Paul, he rejoices in his suffering for the church because it brings to it brings about the church's maturity. Our church leaders, they should be doing likewise. They should rejoice in their suffering for the church. And so should we. We should rejoice in our suffering for fellow Christians because we know it leads to their maturity. Well, let me give you just a moment to reflect on these verses, maybe to pray about something the Lord has been speaking to you personally about, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that because of your work in his life, Paul was able to rejoice in his sufferings for the church because he knew that it would lead to the church's maturity. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for those who we know who have suffered for our sake, that we might grow in our maturity. And we pray for ourselves that you would so convince us that this end result is worth it, that we might be willing to suffer for others. And we ask that as we do this, Christ would be powerfully at work in us. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as I said, it's our practice here at St. Peter's to have a time of question and answer after the sermons. The way we do that is we spend 5 minutes talking around our question, our tables. Maybe you have a question you want to try out. It's a good chance to do that. I'll bring some slips of paper around that you can jot a question down on if that's easier than sticking a hand in the air. Helpful if you're sitting with people you don't know to introduce yourselves before diving in. And if you know this is something that you won't find helpful, don't feel you have to join in with this. But know that many of us do. So let's take 5 minutes to do that around our tables now. Let me interrupt your conversations there. Do carry them on later after the service if you're chatting about something useful, something that would be helpful to continue talking about. I've got three questions here. If you want to add a question in, do feel free to stick a hand up or to ask a follow-up question. You'd be very welcome to do that. Here's the first question. If you're not suffering, are you not maturing? If you're not suffering, are you not maturing? A great question. The first thing I think I'd say is it's interesting that that's not quite the line that Paul draws between the two, is it? He, although I'm sure he matured greatly as he suffered for the Colossians, he said, "I am suffering for their sake." So it may be maturing and someone else is slogging their guts out for you, in which case you're doing very well for yourself. I think it probably, the two do go together a bit, don't they? The Christian life is a call to deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow Christ in his way of living. And I think if we're embracing that fully, looking to grow in that, they'll inevitably be suffering along the way as we deny ourselves, stop doing things that we would want to do in our sort of sinful nature, our natural way, and we put those things to death to live how God would have us live. But because we know that's a much better way of living, we'll grow and flourish through that. So the pain will be real, but I trust short-lived. So it's not quite what Paul is saying, and maybe that someone else is suffering much for you, but chances are that if you are going to be going around maturing in the Christian life, that there will be pain along the way. Next question comes with a smiley face. It's this: how are you and Rupert and the rest of the staff team practically trying to follow Paul's pattern of rejoicing and suffering so that the church might grow in maturity? Well, the first way is by answering questions like this. That puts us pretty out there. Listen, it's nothing different to what you guys would do. So if you've ever tried to help someone grow in the Christian life, it's a really painful thing to do. It's hard on both sides, isn't it? That work of admonishing, it's painful for you, it can be painful for them. People don't grow as you'd hope and pray, and that hurts. That's a painful thing. Sometimes people fly, and it's a wonderful joy, and doing Christian ministry full-time is the best job in the world, the easiest thing to do. But I don't know, perhaps you give up time in bed or with your family early in the morning to meet up with someone to read the Bible. Perhaps you give up an evening to pray for people that they might grow in the way that Paul prayed for the Colossians, instead of catching up on whatever it is that you like watching on iPlayer. Perhaps it's going out and crossing the pain barrier of evangelism that Catherine was praying about earlier, speaking of Jesus in a public context, not knowing what sort of response you're going to get. We're no different to you guys. Whatever you're doing, we're doing, striving to do, and striving to find joy in that. I think that's a real challenge. It's something that persuades me that I haven't quite got my head around the end being worth it. There's a difference between being willing to do it and rejoicing in doing it, because you're so persuaded that the end is a good thing. So wanting to do it in itself is a battle, something you struggle through. Third question: Billy, my marathon running friend, he persevered because he didn't know if he'd make it or not. But as Christians, we know we are saved, that's certain. So what is our motivation whilst being persecuted? Well, that's quite right, isn't it? For Christians, there's a certainty of salvation. That's why Paul isn't saying, when he speaks of filling up on Christ's afflictions, that he's saying there's any deficit in what Christ's death, what Christ's sufferings have done for us. There is that certainty. So I guess this question is asking, why bother? Why bother going through suffering? To which I'd say this, again, we've touched on it already, but it's that being utterly persuaded that seeing yourself grow as you do this, but also, more importantly, seeing others grow is worth it, worth crossing those pain barriers for in speaking to others about Jesus, in giving of yourselves to mature people, of investing in them. All those ways in which you suffer as a Christian are the things that help you do it. Not that you would be saved, but because you are saved as a Christian, you're free to do this, free to help others grow and rest more in that salvation that they have. Great questions. Any other questions? Any follow-up on something I've said or something that didn't quite make it down onto a bit of paper around your table? Yes, Sophie. Thank you. Great question. If you didn't hear, verse 25, Paul speaks of presenting the word of God in its fullness. I think two things. I think it is a sort of an Old Testament, New Testament thing. You want to be being taught all of the Bible. So it's that conviction that means that Rupert is suffering as he preaches Judges to us, trying to work out how it is that shows us the hope of glory that is Christ in us, how that Old Testament book helps us appreciate that more fully and in a more rounded way. But I think it's also helping us think through the implications of what the Bible has to say. So it's all very well and good to be able to say this is how the book of Judges works or this is how the book of Colossians works without it ever impacting our lives. And if we don't feel that, if we aren't changed by God's word, then it's not doing the work that God sent it to do. And so part of presenting the word of God in all its fullness is doing that work, helping us see the implications, seeing the changes it should make to our lives. Does that make sense? Yes. Yes, there's lots of fullness language, isn't it? I think they do go together. I think as we live out what it is that God would have us do, that's how we grow. We had it back in chapter 1. It's slightly escaping me at the moment. Verse 6, I suppose, in the same way, the gospel, that is the good news that's revealed through the Bible, is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. So there's a comprehension, there's an understanding of God's grace, but there's that fruitfulness as well. Do come and grab me afterwards if you want to ask a further question, another point of clarification or something like that. I'm going to hand back to Rupert for the next part of our time together.